to the members of the faculty and administration of the school, the board of trustees, and to the student body represented here, I want to extend my greetings and my congratulations at having reached this 75th milestone in the history of Abilene Christian University. The amount of good done by this school for mankind can be measured only by God. It is beyond the comprehension of any one of us here. And I appreciate the opportunity of having the chance to begin this lectureship this year. The topic that has been assigned to me has to do with the only institution on the face of the earth that isn't time-bound. Every human order and every human corporation bears indelibly imprinted upon it the marks of the age in which it was begun and the history of its continuing existence. And as it goes further and further into time, it bears the marks and the impressions of its struggles until finally it disintegrates with age. The time will come when every human institution in the world will close. The banks will all close. The schools will all close. Every government, sooner or later, will come to an end. In fact, the church that Jesus promised to build is the only institution that will be in existence in eternity. When that day finally comes, and the redeemed are called forth to meet the Lord, this is the only thing we have now that will be in existence then. Everything else will be changed. No wonder the topic deals with a church for all ages. Not just a church for history, but a church for eternity too. In the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus inquired of his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Folks say you're nearly everybody. Some say you're one of the prophets, and some say you're Moses, and others say you're John the Baptist raised from the dead." But Jesus said to them, "Whom do ye say that I am?" And Peter reared back and said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who you are." And brother, that do make a difference. Jesus said, "Upon this rock," there's no use to compare bedrock with a pebble here, "upon this rock that I am the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Down through two millenniums now, this challenge to the devil has rung unanswered. And the church of Jesus Christ our Lord has stood every test and every trial, and continues through the scope of history today. Not even the end of the age will bring an end to the church. On the day of Pentecost, following the resurrection from the dead, God bombed history with a blockbuster. He sent the Holy Spirit into the earth, not in baptismal measure upon individuals, but a baptismal measure upon history. And in that act, God set in operation then that church that the passing of time will never bring an end to. The church of Jesus Christ our Lord has never been equaled. Earth has never seen, neither will it ever see, anything comparable to the church. It is in a realm of its own. It is much easier to make it divine than it is to make it human. The world is full of churches started by men that didn't cost men anything to build. They are governed by men, and they serve the purposes of men, and they will end with men. But not this church. It was not founded by a man. It doesn't serve the selfish purposes of men. It isn't governed by a council of men. And it will not end in this world with men. It is a church for all the ages. May I present it to you under about three or four headings tonight? And the first one is the fact that the church is a covenant people. In both Old Testament and New, we are acquainted with the idea of covenant. In the Garden of Eden, Adam was in covenant relationship with God. That's the only thing that made Adam worth any more than an animal. He had a contract with his maker. And God gathered together some dust and made Adam out of it, just like he did the other creatures of the earth. But there was a difference in God's relationship to Adam. Adam was in covenant relationship with God. You strike out the covenant, and Adam was no more than a few pounds of water and minerals, chemicals, and salts. Nothing more. And in this hedonistic world, where materialism is the scale in which you measure everything, man is still worth more than that. Why shouldn't he be fodder for the state? Why shouldn't he be expendable at the will of anybody more powerful than he? Our world operates largely upon the fact that man is a self-contained entity within himself, and that he has no contractual arrangement with any force or power greater than himself. The very fact that God gave Adam dominion over all the earth and told him to rule it and subdue it is evidence that a contract did exist. A covenant relationship between God and man did exist. And it was this very covenant that vested Adam with power. Separate from that power, Adam was nothing but a chunk of dust. But in the covenant, Adam was king of the whole earth. And God gave it to him that he might subdue it. It was the covenant that made the difference. A few generations later, God called out of the loins of Abraham a nation and made a covenant with Israel. He didn't make the covenant, the record is careful to say, with anybody else. He made the covenant with Israel. And it was the covenant that lifted Israel out of ignominy. Israel was a small tribe, a worthless bunch of slaves making brick without straw. But under the covenant, Israel became invincible. They settled in a land 50 mile wide and 150 long, right in the nutcracker jaws of the three greatest empires of the world, Egypt on the south and Syria on the north and Babylon on the east. But the dragon didn't gobble up Israel. God drove their enemies out from before them. King after king with far more power and might than the Israelites possessed fell before them. Nation after nation was ground to nothingness by a handful of Israelites. There is absolutely no explanation of the history of Israel and the conquests of Israel except that they were the covenant people of God. You separate Israel from the covenant, and you have a broken remnant rotting in Babylonian captivity. Separate Israel from the covenant, and you have a hiss and a byword in the mouth of all nations. A scattered people, a despised nation. But connect Israel with the covenant, and you have an invincible handful, whose 300 could stand against the mightiest armies in Canaan. A nation whose miracles were without number. It was because of the covenant that Israel had with God that they were history's greatest miracle. And because of that covenant relationship, Israel breathed the air of celebration. Their jubilee trumpets rang out from the hilltops, and the smoke ascended from their altars at every crossroads. And their great feasts, and their dancing and their music all celebrated the fact that this was the people of God. This was the one covenant nation that God Almighty had chosen to be the recipient of these unusual and extraordinary blessings. And when you move down into the new covenant, the marvel is no less great. For you have a handful of ignorant Galilean fishermen who turned Jerusalem upside down with their teaching. You have a generation of Roman slaves who challenged the might of the Roman Empire. And in the struggle between the church and that iron nation that defied fire and sword, there isn't any doubt who won that war. All that's left of Rome is a few rotting columns sinking into the mud of the Tiber River. But Christianity continues to roll on and on through history, gathering weight as it goes. There is absolutely no explanation of the continued existence of the church in history except the fact that it was the covenant people of God. God had said, "I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of bondage in Egypt, but this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, saith the Lord. I'll write my law in their hearts, and on their minds will I write it. And they'll not say every man to his neighbor, saying, Know the Lord, for each shall know me from the least to the greatest. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever." This is the covenant people of God. Time and time again, Paul reminded those to whom he wrote his letters that the covenant with Jehovah must be remembered. or that the power would depart from Israel and the scepter from Judah. Israel was a covenant people. And so today, in this age, here is a people small in number, a decimal part of 1% of the population of the earth, exercising more power and more influence than we give ourselves credit for exercising. There is absolutely no way to explain the power the church possesses, except the fact that it is the covenant people of God. And we have an open line to the throne of power as well as grace. And like a pair of pliers in the hands of a man will increase his grip, so our covenant relationship with our God brings to our limited resources the illimitable powers of Him who holds the universe in His hand. I don't doubt at all that the church will be able to stand against whatever nations of evil may rise against it. In the Old Testament, God had signs and seals that marked His covenant relationship with His people. When He made a covenant with Noah, He signed it with a rainbow. And the rainbow was a symbol of the agreement God made with man not to destroy the world again by water. Israel had its feasts, each one of them reminiscent of God's covenant with Israel. They were told to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy because God had led them by a high and holy hand out of bondage in Egypt. Therefore, He said, shall you keep my Sabbaths, and they shall be a covenant between me and thee forever. In other words, nobody would ever share in that covenant. Too many people say, well, that means that the covenant God made with Israel will continue through the ages and Israel will go back to Palestine someday. That's not what this verse is teaching. If I say to Dr. Stevens, now I know something about you and you know something about me that this crowd doesn't know, and this is a covenant between you and me, it's just between me and thee forever. Well, what does that mean? That means the rest of you don't aim to get in on it. That doesn't mean that we're going to live forever. That means that if it stays between me and thee forever, you'll never get in on it. That's the reason I am not a Sabbath keeper. Even if the Mosaic law were in force, it would be in force between God and the Jew, because He said this covenant will be between me and you forever. And so the Sabbath is a seal of that covenant. We likewise have signs and seals of a covenant. You make a deed or a contract and you get a notary public to put his seal on it. You decide to marry a husband or a wife and you give the party a ring, and the ring becomes a sign and a seal of that covenant, and though half the earth may separate you, the sign and the seal of that covenant is there wherever you go. Now this New Testament church has some signs and seals too. For instance, when you come into the kingdom of God, the scriptures tell us that you are baptized into Jesus Christ. Baptism becomes the sign and the seal of that covenant. I was reading an interesting paper in the Bureau of Antiquities in Jerusalem, that had come out of some research regarding the Dead Sea Scrolls, in which one scholar pointed out that they didn't have notary publics in that day, and that when two people made a contract, they baptized each other. And the baptism at each other's hands was a seal of the contract. When two people married, they baptized each other. And it was his thesis that John the Baptizer was a that-day notary public who was in Enon near Salem, baptizing because there was much water there, and they came out to him, all Jerusalem and Judea, to be baptized of John in Jordan. And his thesis was that they understood that this baptismal rite, so often practiced by the Essenes, was exactly to them what a notary public seal is to our contracts. If that thesis is true, then I can understand why Paul said that we are baptized into Jesus Christ. It is not an outward sign of an inward grace, nor a manifestation of something that has already happened. It is the very seal of the contract where you become one with your master and therefore put on Christ. It's the seal of the covenant. And people who have the seal have privileges that people who do not possess the seal do not have. There is another sign of the contract. We assemble around the Lord's table when we come together to worship, because Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And I think he was referring to the fact that when you come to the table of the Lord, it is there that your covenant with your Redeemer is remembered. The suffering of the cross is, and its redemptive value is, tied up in the observance of the Lord's Supper. And so coming to the Lord's table is not just an opportunity to come and dump last week's garbage and get a sort of cleansing panacea so that you can go out to fill up the can again next week. When you come to the Lord's Supper, you're coming to a re-remembrance time and time again of the fact that you were bought at a terrible price from an awful ruin. And here, represented in the Supper of the Lord, is the seal of the covenant that makes the people of God invincible. Baptism is not a church ordinance, as some claim. The Lord's Supper is not a church ordinance, as some claim. Both of them are signs of the covenant and ordinances of Jesus Christ. And they make a unique and peculiar people out of everyone who wears the sign. This is the reason baptism is essential to salvation. This is the reason the Lord's Supper is essential to your retaining this covenant relationship with your Maker. Now, since you are the covenant people of God, having been buried with Him by baptism unto death, that you might be raised with Him, having been baptized into Jesus Christ, that you might put on Christ, you now have vested yourself with power. Up until the time you made this contract with your Lord, you were but dust, dead in your trespasses and sins. worth no more spiritually than the chemical minerals that make up your body. But when you came into covenant relationship with Jesus Christ in baptism, this vested you not only with citizenship, it vested you with the kind of power God vested in Adam when he made a covenant with him to rule the earth. It vests you with the kind of power that rested in Israel when God coveted with Israel that none of the nations would be able to stand against them. Maybe this will help us to understand what Paul had in mind when he said, I can do all things through him that strengtheneth me. Maybe it'll help us to understand that other verse that says, my God is a tower of strength. There simply isn't anything in the spiritual realm that a Christian cannot conquer since he is in covenant relationship with the Lord of heaven and earth. Why shouldn't we celebrate? Why shouldn't the Lord's Supper be a celebration? Why shouldn't baptism itself be a celebration? After all, we are the covenant people of God. Even beyond that, we are the elect people of God. The Bible plainly teaches that God, before the foundation of the world, foreordained and predestined that we should be conformed to the image of His Son. Calvinism erroneously teaches that this election is reserved for a few, whose number was set before the foundation of the world, and it cannot be added to or subtracted from. God does not foreordain certain individuals to be saved any more than He baptizes certain individuals with the Holy Spirit. My brethren have a lot of homework to do on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We have taken the Calvinistic position that here were some elect people on whom God baptized the Holy Spirit. But God neither baptizes individuals with the Holy Spirit, nor does God foreordain and predestine elect individuals to salvation while the rest of us are fodder for hell. On the other hand, before the foundation of the world was laid, God foreknew the condition of the sinful heart. He knew about what sin would do to His created world. And He purposed, before time began, to let His only begotten Son become the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. It was foreordained and predestined that God would offer surcease to the sin-cursed prisoners of earth through the efficacy of the blood of His own dear Son. And God elected that the demands of outraged justice be satisfied by the atoning power laid in the balances to our account, which rested in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, today, I do not hesitate for a minute to tell you that the church constitutes the elect of God, because all of those of us who have come to the redemption that's in the blood of Christ have been cleansed from our sins by His sacrifice God has elected to make a part of his family. That's the reason Paul says, now ye are the children of God, not the adopted stepchildren of God. You are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. How did we get that way, Paul? As many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ. That's how you get that way. That's when you get that way. And having put on Christ, then you become Christians. Christ was the Son of God, and when you put on Christ, you put on sonship. There is no such thing as putting on sonship prior to putting on Christ. And having put on sonship, you become an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus. A joint heir with Jesus because you and Jesus have the same Father. And that's the reason you call Jesus your elder brother. And Jesus today rules and reigns over us by the right of an elder brother. We are the elect of God. Now, the Bible rightly tells us that all spiritual blessings, A-double-L, all spiritual blessings are ours in Christ Jesus. That means there is not a single one of them to be had by us outside of Jesus. All spiritual blessings are for the people of God. They are for what Paul calls the elect nation. And what the apostle says is a royal people. So all spiritual blessings belong to the elect. If God would give the blessings designed for the elect to the non-elect, then tell me what would be the advantage of being the elect. When you come into the realm of the kingdom of heaven, you become heir of so many blessings you can't even count them. And in such vast measure that you can't possibly realize or comprehend the extent of your blessings. Why is it a church for all ages? Because until God breaks the covenant, there'll be a covenant people. Until the sun goes out and the stars fade and God dies, there'll always be an elect people. And this elect people, not a denomination in any sense, and our big problem will be with keeping the Church of Jesus Christ non-sectarian and undenominational. And when we do that, this covenant elect people of God possess power that we simply can't measure. I don't hesitate then for a minute to tell you that all the saved on the face of the earth are in the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus shed his blood for it. He never bought anything else beside the church with his blood. It's the only blood-bought possession he ever owned. And being blood-bought is equivalent to being a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. If the demands of outraged justice could have been satisfied any other way, then why, oh why, did not heaven allow that other way and save Jesus the agony of the cross? I am sure that if there were another way to glory, and if somebody could come up with a what if that would let a person into the kingdom of heaven without being washed in the blood of Jesus, then God would have found a way to let the whole earth in without having to shed the blood of His Son. We are not hesitant to proclaim that the Bible teaches that only members of the church will be saved. There are just two kingdoms in the world, and Jesus Christ rules over one of them. The devil rules over the other. You don't have any third alternative. And if you're not in one, you're in the other. There's no other place to be. So, I do not hesitate to say that all the saved are in the church, because the church contains all the blood bought on the face of the earth. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, in the text referred to a minute ago, Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I've heard sermons on the gates of hell prevailing against it, and some say that means that the grave had to be conquered by Jesus in the resurrection, since the grave is the gates of hell, and He had to prove His deity before the church could be established. Therefore, the church had to start after the resurrection. Now, that's true, I'm sure, but that isn't what this verse teaches. I've heard others say that the Word of God is the seed of the kingdom, and as long as you've got the seed and sow it, you'll produce the church, and so the church will never go out in history, for we'll always have the seed. Well, that's true, but that isn't what this verse teaches. Let me ask you what it means that the gates of hell couldn't prevail against Jesus Christ. And why couldn't the gates of hell prevail against Jesus Christ? Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said because He was the Son of God, it wasn't possible that He should be held by death. May I suggest to you that for the same reason, the church cannot be held by death. He was the Son of God, so the grave couldn't hold Him. And we are the sons of God, so the grave won't hold us. And Paul wrote the Corinthian church that the time would come when they that are in their grave shall come forth, and the living be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and the two should be caught up together with the Lord, and so should they forever be with the Lord. The death, the grave, the gates of hell can no more hold the church than it can hold Jesus Christ, because we, like He, are the sons of God. There's a verse that says, "It pleased Him in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For though He were a son, yet learned He obedience to the things that He suffered, and being made perfect, He has become the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him." And death will no more hold the church than it could hold Jesus Christ. For we are the sons of God. And this will blow your mind. There is a real sense in which we become a part of deity when we become sons of God and joint heirs with Jesus and brothers of Jesus Christ. It isn't just a case of adoption. Here is a covenant relationship which produces an election which is sealed by the covenant of the signet of the Lord's Supper and the sign of baptism, which introduces us into a relationship that brings to us the powers of the illimitable God who fights our battles for us an ever-ready, ever-present help in times of need, who provides with every temptation a way of escape, a God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. It would take someone who has taken on some of the characteristics of deity, who has been vested with the covenant, to assume such prerogatives here in this world. And when I turn over into the book of Revelations, whose beautiful language has never been excelled, and I read the verse that says, I saw the new Jerusalem descending down from God out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice out of the throne saying, the tabernacle of God is with men, and I'll be to you a father, and you'll be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord, and I'll wipe away all tears from your eyes, and there'll not be any sorrow nor sighing, neither shall there be any more death, for these former things shall have passed away. And the angel said, write, for these things are faithful and true. And nearly everybody says, that's heaven. You read it again. That's the church, my friend. That's the church, the new Jerusalem, not made by hand, not developed among men, but descending down from God out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. That's the church. And she wears the seal of the covenant. And God wipes away the tears from our eyes, and we don't weep as those who have no hope. We don't face the future dead in trespasses and sins. We face the future having laid hold on eternal life. We are the people of God. Here is a church for all the ages. Wars and pestilence and famine and nakedness and sword and nothing else shall ever separate us from the love of God which we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here is a church for all the ages. There'll never be a time when this church is out of date or when it bears on it the marks of the age in which it was created. It will be re-renewed whenever people read the Word of God and draw themselves closer to it. Any messianic hope pinned upon a temporal Jerusalem with its crumbling walls and its fought-over holy places is a tenth-rater compared to this Jerusalem which is from above, who is the mother of us all. No earthly climate, however serene, and no earthly rule, however just, could ever compare with the atmosphere of heaven and the rulership of him who sits upon the throne in the middle of the sea of glass, around which the elders and angels kneel and bow and shout, holy, 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 Lord God the Almighty reigneth. And the elders and angels shall say amen. And the scriptures say with him, we'll live and reign forever. That's the church for the ages. We're closing this lesson with the singing of an invitation song, singing it for those who long for the security and who long for the power of the people of God. Don't you think you're bankrupt now, and bankrupt enough in yourself now, that you want to draw some on heaven's resources? Here is the covenant God offers to every dead in trespasses and sin person. Come unto me, all ye that are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Would you come while they sing?
just as I am.